Tell you what, the older I get, the more I am amazed at this book. And each year, the more and more years I get to spend in the Bible, I'm amazed at this book. God's Word, the Bible, has such richness and depth. This book has such truth and beauty. I mean, there's so much variety in Scripture. There's different parts of Scripture that teach us differently and that shape us differently. And even on a literary level, the Bible is an amazingly beautiful and intricate book. I've been thinking that recently. I've been reading through the book of Job again, and the book of Job is written an awful long time ago. It's about a man named Job who suffered greatly, and the book gives the reflections of Job and Job's friends trying to understand the difficulties in his life and the suffering. And Job and his friends, they both understand some things, but then there's so much that they misapply. They take that truth, they try and apply it, and they just, in a sense, make a mess of things, and their application often goes astray. But if you look at the book of Job, it's not just coming straight out in a straightforward proposition way, teaching us doctrine. It doesn't lay out some systematic theology. It doesn't even really teach doctrinal truth in a normal fashion. Instead, it gives us a picture of human beings struggling over the difficulties of life. And the way in which it does it is so profound. It articulates what all of us have felt at different times. And even more interestingly, it subtly exposes what we so often get wrong. So in reading through Job, I'm amazed that God included that book in the Bible. It's so cool how it's in there, so profound and deep. And I'm grateful that it's in there. And that's part of what I mean when I say the older I get, the more time I spend it, the more I'm amazed I am by God's Word. There's so much variety here. There's so much richness. And there are sections that will fill you with joy and wonder. And then there are sections that will give you a picture of incredible devastation and suffering. You know, the way it all ties together, the more time I spend in this book, the more I'm convinced that this book is straight from God. This isn't just a book, it is the Word of God. And the reason I kind of say all that is because with all the variety of Scripture and all the different parts and all the different sections, I think that the passage that we're going to look at tonight is the heaviest, the darkest passage in Scripture, okay? A really heavy feel to it. And the passage that we're going to be in, it centers around Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are having this private dinner together, and Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. So when Judas is going to betray Jesus, it's no surprise to Jesus. In fact, as we will see in our passage, Jesus sends Judas out to do his dirty work. So last week, we got into chapter 13 of the Gospel of John and kind of this new section. Now we're on the last night, the night that Jesus was betrayed. So Jesus and his disciples were having this private meal, celebrating this Passover celebration, this Passover meal on a Thursday night. And Jesus knew that by the next morning, he would be crucified. I mean, Jesus knew that later that night, in the middle of the night, he would be betrayed by Judas and handled over to the religious authorities. He knew that he would be on trial the next morning, and he knew that about a half a day away, he would be killed on a cross, the most painful of deaths. So Jesus himself said that the hour for his suffering had come. Now, what we saw in the beginning of this meal last week is, as Jesus and his disciples were having this meal, Jesus got up in the middle of the meal, took off his outer coat, put on a towel, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And when Jesus was doing this, he was taking the position of the lowest slave, the lowest, most humble, the most menial service that a person could do. And this wasn't just something nice that Jesus did. This was a shocking act of service that Jesus said. And we notice this in the reaction of the disciples, because Peter, when Jesus does this, says, I can't let this happen. He says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. I will not let it happen. But then Jesus insisted on stooping to this level of service, this lowly act of service that none of the disciples had been willing to do. And what's amazing in that story is that even though Jesus knew that that Judas would betray him in only a few hours. Even though he knew that, he still washed Judas's feet. See, Jesus demonstrated his love there for all of his disciples, even the disciple who was about to betray him. So tonight we're going to be in John 13, verses 18 through 30. And we are going to look at Judas's betrayal of Jesus, okay? We're going to spend time kind of focusing in on that story. And then we'll look at two questions that this story raises for us. And lastly, we'll look at, you know, what are we supposed to do with this story? What difference is it supposed to make for us? So I want to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll get digging into the passage. So Heavenly Father, we do love your word. And we love your word because it's from you and it tells us about you. So Lord Jesus, we thank you. And I pray that you would shine the light of your spirit down upon us tonight, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For our good, for our happiness, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So the disciple Judas, his name has popped up several different times throughout the Gospel of John as we've been going through it. We saw him first pop up in John chapter 6, in a couple verses, John 6, 64. Jesus was speaking about why some believe and some don't believe. And Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John gave the explanation. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So we see here that right from the beginning, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. When Judas betrayed him, it wasn't a shock to Jesus. It's not as if Judas started out well, but then eventually went south. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. In fact, I think the reason Jesus chose Judas was to be his betrayer. A couple verses later in that same chapter, John 6, verses 70 and 71, it said, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And again, John explains, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So you see here, Jesus isn't naive to Judas. He's not naive to the plans and the plots of Judas. Jesus is not naive to anything. He's Jesus. We saw Judas pop up again in the 12th chapter of John. And what happened there is that this lady Mary takes this very expensive bottle of perfume and pours the whole bottle of perfume over Jesus' feet and then washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And then Judas has this response to that act of devotion and worship by Mary. John 12, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, that's a big sum of money, and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, Judas watched Mary do this beautiful act of worship and devotion. And when he saw Mary do that, he felt convicted because Judas did not worship Jesus like that. Judas did not have the same type of love for Jesus that he saw Mary express. But rather than repent, he seethed against Jesus. He seethed against Mary, and he tried to justify himself. And when Judas was trying to justify himself, like we all have done, he lies about his true intentions. He made it sound as if he wanted to sell that perfume, take that big chunk of money, and give it to the poor. But that wasn't what he really wanted to do. Instead, we find out that Judas was the keeper of the money bag. And if he had all that money, he could steal some of that money out of the money bag for himself. And he thought that no one would know. Of course, the other disciples wouldn't have known, but Jesus would have known. So he lied, he was a hypocrite, and he stole because of his greed. See, Judas didn't worship Jesus. Judas worshiped money. And as we'll see in our story tonight, Judas was willing to sell out Jesus for money. When Judas talked about his concern for the poor, he tried to make himself look good. But all the while he was trying to do that, he was just trying to hide the snake that he was on the inside. And if you think of it, Judas had been with Jesus throughout the 3 years of his ministry, spent almost every day with Jesus. He had seen Jesus do the great miracles. He had heard Jesus' great teaching, and yet he refused to believe. Yet he refused to worship Jesus. And this brings us to the Last Supper. When we started it last week, Jesus is with his 12 disciples, the 11 disciples who loved him, and then Judas. But by the time we get to the end of our passage tonight, we'll see that Judas is sent out. After tonight, it'll be just Jesus and the 11 disciples. So I'm going to focus on telling the story here, and I want you to feel the weight and the heaviness of what is going on here, all right? We're going to begin in John 13, verses 18 through 20. Jesus is continuing his talk here. He says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one who sent me." See, Jesus makes it very clear that he knows exactly how he's going to be betrayed. And right before this verse that we started out in, Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, commanded his disciples to lead similar lives of lowly service and forgiveness. And then he says, "You'll be blessed if you do these things." And then he says, "But not all of you." That blessing does not apply to every one of his disciples. He makes it clear that he knows that it doesn't apply to all of them. And Jesus says, this has to happen because scripture has to be fulfilled. And here Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, where it says, "He who ate my bread lifted his heel against me." Now that part of the psalm was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And what happened, David had been betrayed by one of his closest advisors. So as he's writing Psalm 41, he's talking about the heartache of being betrayed by someone close to him. Little did David know that didn't only apply to David, but he was also prophesying what would happen to Jesus. Now, I don't think David was aware of that, but God did intend that. Even if David didn't intentionally mean that for Jesus, God intended it. And he had it said just as he wanted it said. So those words don't just apply to David, they also point ahead to Jesus Christ. They foretell the way that Jesus would be betrayed by a close companion. And Jesus knew that since that was prophesied about him in the scripture, it had to take place. Okay. And then Jesus, he describes why he's telling us this bit of information to his disciples. I want to jump back to verse 19, where Jesus says, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." See, when Jesus is betrayed, if his disciples would just look on the surface of things, it would look as if Jesus is losing. It would look as if things are spinning out of control and that there is nothing that Jesus could do about it. And when that happened, Jesus did not want the faith of his disciples to waver. He doesn't want the misleading appearances to cause the disciples to doubt. So Jesus wants them to continue to believe that he is the one that he says he is. Because when you see the whole picture, the fact that Jesus is betrayed, it doesn't disprove who Jesus is, as if there's nothing he can do about it. Instead, when you look at Jesus' betrayal, it proves who Jesus is. It confirms who Jesus is, that he is who he says he is, because he knew exactly what would happen before it would happen. That's why he wanted his disciples to know. And now Jesus is going to make his knowledge of his betrayal even more explicit. Okay? 13:21 through 26. Where it says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. See, as Jesus is having this meal with his disciples, he says flat out, he says, "One of you will betray me." And this is kind of like dropping a bomb in the middle of their meal. The disciples don't know who it is, and they wonder the obvious question, who is it? Now, what I find interesting there is that the disciples didn't know who it would be. They didn't have a clue who would betray Jesus. See, I would have expected them to say, "Yeah, it's Judas. I know it's Judas. I always knew that Judas was a snake on the inside. There's always been something suspicious about Judas. It has to be Judas." The other 11 guys, they wouldn't do it. Judas is the one who would do that sort of thing. They didn't say that. Instead, they have no idea who will betray Jesus. Now, what it's important to see here is that Judas's external actions fit in perfectly. I mean, the disciples had spent 3 years with this guy. They had been through all sorts of experiences with this guy. And they didn't suspect Judas. All of the other disciples were convinced that Judas was a true follower of Jesus. No one even suspected it would be Judas that would betray Jesus. Yet there was no integrity in Judas, because what Judas was thinking and doing on the inside did not match his external actions. His external actions didn't match up with his heart, at least not yet. They soon would. See, this stands as a warning to us, church. When what we are doing on the outside does not match what is going on in your heart, we need to repent. And there's going to come, for all of us, there will come those times where what we're doing on the outside does not match the evil that is in our heart, and we have to repent. It's not enough just to fool everybody on the outside with our external actions. Jesus knows your heart, and he died for you so that you could repent and turn to him, so that you could repent of the wrong that is inside you. And when you do that, Jesus freely and fully forgives. So Peter, he's wondering who's going to betray Jesus. And if you were here last week, Peter kind of jumped up and said too much. Now he's keeping his mouth shut. And he motions to John. He says, "John, you ask him. Ask him." Now, it doesn't specifically tell us it's John here. All it says is that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the first time we've seen this in the Gospel of John. He pops up about 3 more times where it doesn't list John by name. It just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that's so cool, because John wanted his book to be so much about him, about Jesus. He didn't want it to be about John. He wanted it to be about Jesus, so much so, in fact, that he doesn't even write his name. You'll never find John, the disciple, his name given in his gospel. So he just says, the disciple that Jesus loved. And it's easy to look at that and think, well, he's kind of patting himself on the back, like, Jesus loves me a little more than everybody else. But that's not what he's saying. He's basically saying, the only thing that distinguishes my life is that Jesus loves me. I'm a person whom Jesus loved. So John, he's going to ask Jesus the question. And in our passage here, it says that he leans back against Jesus. And that's kind of an important detail, because I think John asked the question, not in front of everybody, but he kind of asked this question privately, whispering it to Jesus. He backs into Jesus, gets real close to him, and asks in private. And when Jesus answers John, I don't think he did it out loud for everyone. He just kind of whispered the answer to John. Because as we'll see in our passage, later in the passage, when Jesus sends Judas out to betray him, the disciples don't know what he's being sent out to do. So Jesus tells John who the betrayer is. They're eating this meal, and he said, "You watch, John, the one that I take this piece of bread and dip it in this sauce, The one I give it to, that's the one who's going to betray me. And Jesus took the piece of bread, dipped it in the bowl, and handed it straight to Judas. Jesus hands it to the one who's going to betray him. See, Judas had already planned in his heart, and he had already made the plot to betray Jesus. Judas had worked out all the details with the Jewish religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead. And they had even worked out this payment plan. Judas had already agreed with the officials that he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And when Jesus said that one of you would betray me, I bet that Judas got awful nervous. I bet you that he started to sweat, at least on the inside. I'm sure that Judas tried to play dumb. I'm sure that Judas tried to look all inconspicuous. And I'm sure that he tried to avoid eye contact with Jesus at any cost. But Jesus knew exactly what was in Judas's heart. And when Jesus shares that morsel of bread with Judas, he's serving him once again, loving him once again, giving Judas one last opportunity to repent. If Judas is going to go ahead with his betrayal, it's not because of a lack of the love of Jesus. But here's what happens. John 13:27 says, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. I love this, how even here Jesus is commanding Judas. So if you're going to do it, go do it now. Now, this command to Judas was heard by all the disciples, but they didn't know what Jesus was referring to. This is why I think that Jesus identified Judas to John, but not to the rest of the disciples, because they don't know what's going on. We see that in verses 28 and 29, where it says, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him, to Judas. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. See, again, it's interesting. When Jesus commands Judas to go out, the disciples don't know what he's referring to. They think, well, maybe he's sending Judas out to go get some food, to go buy some food. Or since Judas kept the money bag, they thought maybe Jesus wanted Judas to go out and give a gift to the poor. And here you see how good of a hypocrite Judas was. You see how fully he had pulled the wool over the eyes of the other disciples, because they thought maybe Judas is going to go out and give a gift to the poor. See that? When the disciples had known Judas, they thought that, well, he's the type of guy that gives gifts to the poor. They didn't think of him as the guy who would, type of person who would betray Jesus. See, they only knew Judas on the outside. They didn't know who Judas was on the inside, but Jesus knew. Here's the last verse of our passage, John 12:13-30, where it says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. See, I think those four words are some of the darkest words in Scripture. And here again, as John often does, what he's doing is he's using a word with a double meaning. Because night is a time reference, and it was night. They were having supper. They were having their evening meal. So when Judas went out, it was night. But this isn't just a time reference. John is indicating something much bigger here. Because as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, he often uses the imagery of light and darkness to symbolize something so much bigger. We saw this right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, just 4 and 5 verses in. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A few chapters ahead in John 3:19, again, just 3 verses after John 3:16, says this, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. What's the light? Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. See, Jesus, the light came, but people love darkness. They preferred the darkness. In John 8, 12, says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, there's this antithesis in Jesus' speech. He is light, and following him is light. The world is darkness, and every path that does not follow Jesus is the path of spiritual darkness. Further on, John 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. See, it's you're either walking in the light of Jesus, or else you're stumbling in the dark of night. Last verse here, John 12, 46. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. See, in the fallen, sinful world, every human being is in darkness unless Jesus pulls them out. Whoever believes in Jesus must not remain in darkness. And now with that background, look at our verse, John 13, 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. See, this moment here is the epitome of spiritual darkness. When Judas was going out to betray the Lord Jesus, and when Satan was using Judas to hand Jesus over to his executors. See, and it was night. It was night. See, this is what Jesus submitted himself to for your salvation. For Jesus, this is the path to the cross. So that's the story. When I read this story, it raises two questions for me. First of all, since Satan entered Judas, was Judas still responsible for his actions? Because we see that Judas was not acting alone in two different places. One was last week, a verse we skipped over quickly in John 13, 2. It said this. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. See, it says right at the beginning of this meal that the devil had already put it inside of Judas's heart. And then at the beginning of verse 27, it says, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. See, what Judas was doing here, it was not just human opposition. This was spiritual warfare that was happening. See, Satan wanted to do whatever he could to have Jesus killed. For thousands of years, Satan had hated Jesus. Ever since Satan fell, he seethed against Jesus. He could not stand Jesus. He wanted to do whatever he could to knock Jesus off of his throne. And now Jesus was living on the earth in a human body. A human body that could be killed. So Satan thought if he could just have Jesus killed, he would win. He thought if he could just have Jesus killed, he would ultimately be victorious and the kingdom would be his. But little did he know that by accomplishing his plan, he ended up bringing about his ultimate downfall. That's an amazing story. See, God always wins. God always wins. So when Satan entered into Judas to accomplish this dirty deed, did that mean that Judas therefore can't be held responsible? Well, Judas wasn't an innocent bystander. Because with human beings, there are no innocent bystanders. See, Satan doesn't come and influence innocent people to do evil because there are no innocent people. People, we often blame our sin on the devil. We give an excuse, some form of, well, the devil made me do it. But by doing that, we blame our actions on satanic influence. But all along, we know that we are fully responsible for what we have done. We have freely chosen what we wanted to do. See, the devil doesn't force us to do what we don't want to do. Sinful human desires are more than willing to go along with Satan's desires. See that we're not pawns. We freely choose the evil that we do, and we are fully responsible for it. See, the good news of the gospel, though, is that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for all sin. So even though we are fully responsible for all of our sin, and there's no way that excuses can change that, Jesus came to bear the responsibility for our sin upon himself in his body. See, the responsibility for our sin, it's ours, but we don't have to grasp onto it. Jesus came to the earth and died on the cross to take that responsibility from us. And that is the only way that we can ever be forgiven. See, Judas can be held responsible because he freely chose what he did. The second question this kind of raises is why did God allow this to happen? I mean, it's said repeatedly in our passage that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew how he was going to suffer on the cross. So why didn't he stop it? And on another level, God the Father knew what was about to transpire. And yet he does not step in and do anything to protect his precious son. Why? Well, not only did God not stop these events from happening, these events were all a part of God's plan. In fact, the manner in which Jesus would be betrayed would be prophesied, foretold by God hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. We already read Psalm 41:9, which Jesus quotes here. And in that passage, God makes clear that his son Jesus will be betrayed by one of his closest friends. Another passage is Zechariah 11, where it specifically prophesies that Jesus will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. See, after Jesus died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven, this is summarized by Peter in Acts 1:16, where Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." See that there's a necessity there. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So you see there, Judas's betrayal, it does not go against God's plan. Judas's betrayal accomplishes God's plan. We see this a little further on in Acts 4, where the believers are praying, and they pray these amazing words. They pray, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." See, all these human authorities were in league against Jesus to have him killed. But then look at verse 28. "To do whatever your hand," see, the hand of God, "to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Those are awfully strong words. See, it's saying there that not only did God plan it about, plan the death of Jesus, and then the evil and wicked people ended up killing Jesus. It says that it was planned by Jesus, or planned by God the Father, and his hand, it was executed by God the Father. So God brought about the death of his son. The death of his son planned and executed down to the smallest details. Why? Because it is only through the death of his son, Jesus, that sin could be forgiven. Because it is only through the death of his son, Jesus, that the righteousness and justice and glory of God could be vindicated. Because it is only through the death of his son, Jesus, that we could be saved. In Isaiah 53:10, this is that passage we've looked at in recent weeks where it's the suffering servant, where God prophesies how his servant is going to come and is going to suffer. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And it said these words. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." You see that? The crushing of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, it was not against the will of God. It did not go over or under or around the rule of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to death. in Romans 8:32. It says, He, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. See, God did not protect his son at that time. Instead, as it says, he freely gave him up, because it was only through the offering up of his son, Jesus, that his purposes of salvation could be accomplished. Now, crucifying Jesus was sin. It was an evil act perpetrated by wicked people. In fact, it is the most blatant, glaring example of sin in the history of the world. How the pure and sinless Son of God was killed by his creation. But yet, at the same time, it is also the loving plan and action of God. You see that it's not one or the other. It's in the greatest act of sin, but also the greatest demonstration of the love of God. See, that is why God allowed Judas's betrayal to go forward. That is why Jesus did not do something to try and stop Judas's betrayal, because through the sinful action of Judas, God was accomplishing his glorious work of redemption. So what are we supposed to do with this story? I mean, other than just understanding the details and knowing the story for its own sake, what difference is this supposed to make for us? Well, I think God has included us, this story in the Bible, and given it to us for one main reason, and that is so that we would admire Jesus, and so that our admiration for Jesus would grow. I mean, look at what Jesus went through to earn your salvation. I mean, look at it, gaze upon it, meditate upon it. He went through the deepest suffering and the deepest pain so that you could be saved. Now, going through any opposition is difficult. But there is a sense in which it is even more biting when it is betrayal from someone who is close to you. I mean, when it's someone close to you, it's not just opposition, but it's betrayal. And when that happens, it just gets us in the inside in a totally different way. So much more painful and hurtful. But yet, that is what Jesus went through because of his great love for you. He descended all the way down to being betrayed by one of his closest followers. And then he continued his descent all the way to death, even death on a cross. See, that's an incredible love, church. That's an incredible love. And God does not want us to be ignorant of the trouble and the suffering that Jesus went through. Because when we know the suffering of Jesus against that backdrop, it reveals how great, how steadfast, how long-suffering his love is for us. See, that's why there is no love greater than the love that Jesus has for you. So it's my prayer that this story would make you be filled with admiration for Jesus. That in your hearts you would worship Jesus, be filled with this admiration for Jesus that would overflow into praise. In all the world, there is no one like Jesus. And there's no greater love in all the world than the love that Jesus has for you. That's the love that you were made for. That's the only love that can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. So may you overflow with admiration for your Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. And again, I just want to give you a few moments as you're bowed. And I just don't want you to listen to me, but I want you to worship Jesus in your heart. I want in your heart you express your admiration for Jesus to Jesus. Those words that we sang earlier keep ringing through my mind. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I want you to hear that, church. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There is no one like Jesus. And when we sing that again, I pray that we would have a deep amen stirring within our hearts, that we'd say, yes, amen, it is good. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We love you, Jesus. We're grateful for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for what you submitted and subjected yourself to. Because apart from that, we could have no hope. In Jesus, we have more hope than all the world has. There's no one like Jesus. So, Lord, we worship you. We entrust and give ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord.